وهو الله في السماوات وفي الأرض يعلم سركم وجهركم. That he is Allah in the heavens and the earth. He knows your secret and he knows your open affair. So this verse, how do we understand this? First of all, when it says وَهُوَ اللَّهُ, one way is you can understand that the word Allah in the Arabic language is derived from the word al-ilah. 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 Allah is, comes from the word al-ilah. However, though, because of the proximity of the two lambs, the two L sounds, and the Arabs, they put it together, you know, the two L sounds, and made it one, Allah, so, because it's easier to say on the tongue than al-ilah, okay? The word ilah, like when you say la ilaha, means he who is worshipped. So Allah means the one who is worshipped. So when the verse says, and he is Allah in the heavens and the earth, means that, and he is the one who is worshipped in the heavens and the earth. It doesn't mean that he is in heavens and he's also on the earth with us here. Okay, that's one way of interpreting the verse. The other way of interpreting the verse is that وَهُوَ اللَّهُ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ, and then it's paused at that point in the recitation. And then the recitation is continued وَفِي الْأَرْضِ, and on earth, you on earth, he knows your secret and your open affair. So the recitation وَهُوَ اللَّهُ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ, he is Allah in the heavens, and in the earth, you, meaning you people who are on the earth, mankind, he knows your secret and your open affair. Which means that don't imagine that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the heavens, he is therefore ignorant of what you do on the earth. And what testifies to this possibility of this type of explanation also is the fact that some of the Sahaba asked the Messenger of Allah. The Sahaba knew that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was above them. So they used to say, one time they were on jihad, they were shouting, Allahu Akbar, and so forth. They were raising their voices in dhikr. And the Prophet ﷺ said to them, Irba'u ala anfusikum. Be gentle with yourselves. Be gentle with yourselves. For verily you do not call upon someone who is deaf and cannot hear you, or someone who is unpresent. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is closer to you than your camel, riding camel. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows all that you do. So sometimes people might imagine that because Allah is above the heavens, and therefore he cannot hear what we do and so forth. So this verse came to negate that false understanding, if we to interpret the verse in that manner. Or if we to interpret it in the other manner, it means that Allah is worshipped in the heavens. He is Allah means he is the one who is worshipped in the heavens by the angels. And he is the one who is worshipped by the people on the earth, human beings and jinns and so forth, animals. And he knows your secret and your open affair. Likewise, the other verse that they try to cling on to, وَهُوَ الَّذِي فِي السَّمَاءِ إِلَهٌ وَفِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَهٌ وَهُوَ الَّذِي فِي السَّمَاءِ إِلَهٌ وَفِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَهٌ. That he is in the heavens, إِلَه, in the heavens, إِلَه, and he is in the earth, إِلَه. We said that إِلَه means literally, it's an object in the Arabic language, it's not a subject. And it means the one who is worshipped. This verse is very clear. He is the one in the heavens, worshipped, and he's the one on the earth, worshipped. So this is very clear, even though they try to argue. And, for instance, if I say, for instance, that, let's say that this was an Islamic state, for instance, okay? We only can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he revives the Muslims' strength. And I said that this brother, he was the emir in New York and in New Jersey. It doesn't mean that he's occupying both in New York and New Jersey. He's in two places at one time. It doesn't mean that. But it means that he is the emir. It means that he's in control of New York and New Jersey. So this is something which we can say in the Arabic language and also in the English language. It's something close to that. So therefore, when it says that he is the ilah in the sama, and he's the ilah on the earth, that means he is the one who's worshipped in the heavens and worshipped on the earth, worshipped by the angels in heaven and worshipped by man on earth. So these are two verses which they try to hold on to. The other argument that the Ash'aris bring concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being upon his throne is that they say, therefore you are saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in a direction, in a jiha. This is what they try to argue. Okay, you're saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in a jiha, and so therefore, do you affirm Do you affirm for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a jaha or not? That's what they usually try to argue. And they use this argument to deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us, and also to deny that Allah will be seen on the Day of Judgment. The point is that how do we respond to this? And they say, if they came to you by the Philadelphia, some Ash'ari, and said, do you affirm that Allah is in a jaha or not? What would you say?
I don't negate it or confirm it, but you ask them, what do you mean by this?
Absolutely. Because as we said, that if it's mentioned in the Quran, certainly affirm it, but we affirm it without committing tahrif or ta'khir or takif or tamthil. If it's negated in the Quran, certainly we negate it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we affirm the opposite in a manner of perfection to Allah. But if it's not mentioned either in the Quran or the Sunnah, we do not affirm nor negate this, but we ask, what is your meaning concerning this? If you mean that by this that Allah direction, that you're trying to say that Allah is not above His creation, then we think this is a false meaning. We don't agree to this. But if you mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not in that direction, in the sense that He is not encompassed by His creation, you know, and that in the sense that He's not encompassed by His creation, but that He's above everything. See what I'm saying? I mean, because the highest of the creation is the throne. And Allah is above the throne. Above the throne there is nothing of the creation except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore direction only really deals with us on earth and so forth. So if you're to say that that you're negating direction from Allah in the sense that you're negating that Allah is with His creation, we'll say, yes, this is true. Allah is above His creation, above all of His creation. But if you mean by this, to negate from Allah a direction, that you're trying to say that Allah is not above His throne, and that we cannot raise our hands in prayer, nor point to Allah like in the khutbah or something like that, or say that Allah is above us and raise our hands and so forth, then this is a false meaning which we do not accept from you. What time is the time slot there, Chef? Huh? 6:30? 7:30. Okay, now we come to the question of Allah's istiwa upon His throne. We know that, as I mentioned to you, that al-ulu and al-istiwa are two different issues here. Allah being above the creation is something which we understand by our natural disposition. But Allah being above His throne is something which we only know by revelation. You see, that there's a throne. This is what we only know by revelation. Allah, of course, has affirmed this to Himself in many verses in the Qur'an, in 7 verses in the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He's ar-Rahman, the one whose nature is mercy, and that al-Arsh istawa, that He is upon His throne, istawa. The word istawa in the Arabic language has basically 4 meanings, and basically you can say it has 2 meanings which are, in English, you can make a distinction between. The first meaning is that He's above, higher, and the second meaning is that He's settled, istiqrar. Settled. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above His throne, or as settled upon His throne. This is the meaning of istiwa according to the Arabic language. And we know that Allah is above His throne in a manner which befits His greatness, and a manner which befits His majesty, in a manner which befits His perfection, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this attribute is from the attributes of His actions. The attributes from His actions. Being that He, when He created the throne, He then rose above it. He then rose above His throne. Because when He created His throne, He then rose above it. So this is from one of the attributes of His actions, which is by His will and by His desire. And this is affirmed by the book, the Sunnah and the Ijma'. As far as the book, of course, like the verses, 7 verses in the Quran, 7 passages, where Allah says that He's ar-Rahman, that He's upon His throne. And likewise from the Sunnah, we find many evidences, one of which is reported by Al-Khalal in his book called the Sunnah, which says, the Prophet ﷺ said that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finished with His creation, He then rose above His throne. And likewise we have the Ijma' of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above His throne. And I mentioned to you, for example, the statement of Imam Malik, when the man asked him, how is Allah above His throne? And his response. And a similar response has been quoted by Rabi'ah, who was the teacher, the Shaykh of Imam Malik. And likewise, it has been quoted also by others of the Salaf. Now, as far as the throne, some people will say, concerning the throne, they will ask, well, before we come to the throne, the Ash'aris explain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being above the throne, al-istiwa, al-istila, al-Istila. And they use a line of poetry said by a Christian poet, not a Christian poet, excuse me. They use a line of poetry which is a fabricated line of poetry that says that Bishr conquered Iraq with either blood, with either a sword or bloodletting. It's some line of poetry. And this type of poetry, besides being a fabricated line, not really from the pure Arabic language, also it has to explain that Allah conquered the throne, has some false meanings. Because if we're saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conquered the throne, that means at one time somebody else was, or that he took the throne from him, or that he was weak, or and then therefore he gained strength to this. And this is disbelief, obviously, to say that. From to conquer something, it was the one time it wasn't in your hand, and then you conquered it. You know what I'm saying? You have that tape recorder in your hand, and I take it from you, so I conquered from you, wrested it from you. You see? And this is disbelief. So therefore, this type of explanation, even though it has no evidence in the Arabic language, because the line of poetry they use, it's not from a Christian poet, it's from some other poet, is a fabricated line of poetry. It's not from the poetry of al-Jahiliyyah, the pre-Islamic period. You see, when we want to understand the Quran and the Sunnah, this is a good side point, and you want to use an evidence from the Arabic language, right? You have to use an evidence from the Arabic language spoken at the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or before him, because that was the language in which it was revealed. After the appearance of the different sects and the different groups, after Islam, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi came with the message of Islam, then each group would make lines of poetry to support its belief. So therefore, as the Arabic language changed and they made up lines of poetry, and also as the Arabic language became corrupted due to the influx of non-Arabs, and the purity of speech was lost amongst the Arabs, therefore one cannot explain the Quran Sunnah by the speech of people like in our century or people who appeared after the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But rather, the only time when you want to use the Arabic language as an indication, evidence from the Sharia to explain a verse or a statement of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you have to use either the poetry which was said before the Prophet ﷺ appeared, at the advent of the Prophet ﷺ, or during his time. So this line of poetry is fabricated because it was made after the advent of the Prophet ﷺ. Second of all, it necessitates false meanings. I mean, even if it was permissible according to the Arabic language to say that the word istiwa means conquered, we know that this verse cannot mean in the sense conquered. Because if you just say Allah conquered the throne, means at one time he was not incapable of that. As far as the word al-arsh, or throne, in Arabic it means the chair of a king, sirir al-malik. That's what it means in the Arabic language. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking about Yusuf, that he raised his parents, in Surah Yusuf, above the throne, above al-arsh. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describing Bilqis in Surah al-Naml, says that وَلَهَا عَرْشٌ عَظِيمٌ, that she has a great arsh. Arsh is what a king would sit on. It's or what we call throne in the English language. The arsh is not the kursi. We all know Ayatul Kursi, the 256th verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, 55th verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, and where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that his kursi has encompassed the heavens and the earth. The arsh is not the kursi, and they are separate. How do we know that? We know that from a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and contemplate with me this hadith, brothers, mentioned that the seven heavens and the seven earth, in comparison to the size of the kursi, I mean the seven heavens and the seven earth means basically the whole universe, in comparison to the kursi, the size of the kursi, is like taking a ring and throwing it in the desert. Imagine now if you went to a desert like Arabia and you took a ring or a coin and you threw it in that desert. How much greater is that desert compared to that one ring or that one coin? So the greatness of the kursi is the seven heavens and the seven earth is like that. And that's why Allah in the Quran says that his kursi wasa'a, has encompassed or spread over the heavens and the earth, meaning the whole universe. Then the Prophet ﷺ says that the kursi, in comparison to the arsh, is like taking a ring and throwing it in the desert. So if the whole heavens and the earth compared to the kursi is like a ring thrown in the desert, and then the kursi compared to the arsh is like a ring compared to the desert, and then that's why the Prophet said, as far as the arsh
none can estimate its size except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And none of the creation can estimate its size. It's too great. We can now, for instance, I can say the kursi is spread over the heavens of the earth, and the kursi compared to the heavens of the earth is like taking a ring and throwing it in the desert. The kursi is so much greater. And likewise, I can compare the kursi in terms of the arsh. It's like that same ring thrown in the desert. But the arsh is too great that none, except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, can estimate. And this is an indication of the greatness of its creator, the one who created that throne. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is akbar, greater. So this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا قَدِرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدِرِهِ, that they have not given just estimate of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that the heavens will be rolled up in His hands on the Day of Judgment, meaning the whole universe, and the earth will be in His palm on the Day of Judgment. Subhanahu wa ta'ala amma yushrikun. He is far greater than what they associate with Him. And this is the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, rejects and censures and rebukes these mushrikeen who compare Allah to His creation, to a man. Allah says, وَمَا قَدِرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدِرِهِ. They have not made just estimates of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The whole heavens are in His, rolled up in His hand on the Day of Judgment. And the earth is just in His handful. And and therefore, subhanahu wa ta'ala amma yushrikun. And far glorified is He from what they attribute to Him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too great for the way they attribute partners to Him. Now the word kursi means that which is sat on, literally in Arabic. However, in this sense, kursi means, as Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says, that the kursi is the place where Allah's two feet are. Kursi is the place where Allah's two feet is. Ibn Abbas has said such, and therefore, this is the correct understanding of what the kursi means in this sense. Or footstool, we might say in English. As far as what has been reported upon Ibn Abbas, that he said that kursi means knowledge, and you find some translations of the Quran or some commentaries in English, they will translate this and say it means knowledge and so forth. This is incorrect. This is a weak narration and unconfirmed report upon Ibn Abbas. So the point is that istiwa, as we can say, the way the Ash'aris have explained it, to mean al-istila, that means Allah has conquered the throne, is a false interpretation, and that it necessitates false meanings. And we've seen that there's a difference between the arsh, the throne, and the futsul, or the kursi. We now come to the next attribute that the Ash'aris have some difficulty with, and that is what is known as sifatul ma'iyyah, which means that Allah is with His creation. What does this mean? We find that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ, that He is with you wherever you are. And we also find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, that Allah is with the believers. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَفْضَرُ الْإِيمَانِ أَنْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَكَ حَيْثُ مَا كُنْتُ, that the best of faith is to know that Allah is with you wherever you are. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also told his companion Abu Bakr, when they were in the cave, fleeing the chase of the pursuit of the disbelievers, he said, لا تحزن إن الله معنا, fear not, fret not, do not be sad, Allah is with us. And likewise, the Salaf of the Ummah have also agreed without difference that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with His creation. But what is the word ma'iyyah, what is al-ma'iyyah, this attribute, mean according to the Arabic language? It means in Arabic that something is linked to something. It doesn't necessarily mean that something is mixed with something. Something is al-muqarana. It means al-muqarana. It doesn't necessarily mean al-mukhalafa. In the Arabic language, al-ma'iyya means al-muqarana. Al-muqarana means something is linked or attached with something. But with something. It doesn't mean that something is mixed with something, okay? And therefore, in the Arabic language, you will say, and this is perfectly okay in Arabic, you say the moon is continuing to be with us during our journey, even though the moon is not necessarily with you in the car, you know what I'm saying, or with you on your camel, okay? It's perfectly okay in the Arabic language to say that. Or I can say that in Arabic language, that if somebody was to ask me, how much do you have
prepare for jihad, right? I can say I have with me $1,000. I have with me $1,000. Doesn't mean that I have to have physically on my presence $1,000, according to the Arabic language. Whether the sense is conveyed also in the English language or not, I'm not certain. But in Arabic, you can say that I can say ma'i, you know, alf dinar for jihad, for instance. And it doesn't mean that it has to be physically on my presence, okay? It can be at home, you know, in the bank, or whatever, you know, in a pot, isn't, you know, a box or whatever. So the point is that it doesn't necessarily mean that it's mixed together. And therefore, it's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He's with His creation, according to the Arabic language, literally, it does not necessarily mean that He is with them on the earth. Okay? Now, Allah is with His creation in two senses. He's what is known as al-ma'iyatul amma, which means that He's with His creation in the general sense. And this is general for believers and for disbelievers, for believers and disbelievers, for the pious and the impious amongst the believers. And in this sense, it means that He knows what they're doing, that He's watching over them, He sees what they do, He hears what they say, and He's aware of their actions, their beliefs, their statements, and so forth and so on. This is part of His attributes which describe His essence, is inseparable from Him. The second type of al-ma'iyya is what is known as al-ma'iyyatul khafa, or a specific, that Allah is specifically with certain people. I put the Prophet ﷺ said to Abu Bakr, لا تحزن, do not fear, do not fret. إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعْنَا, Allah is with us. Seeing Allah is with us alone, too. In this sense, means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, here al-ma'iyya means that Allah has assisted us and will support us and give us health and victory. This is called al-ma'iyyatul khafa. This is given to the believers and to the pious, those who follow the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in this sense, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الْمُتَّقِينَ, that He is with those who have taqwa, those who are fearful of Him. إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ, that He is with those who are patient, and so forth. So this is in a specific sense. Now, the first sense, in the general sense that Allah is with us, this necessitates, and this means He's with us whether He's with the whole creation, believers or disbelievers. This should make a person fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if Allah is with you wherever you are, then therefore you should fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not do acts of disobedience. In a specific sense, you know that if you're patient and that if you're pious and so forth, Allah is with you in the sense that this should make you have certainty that Allah will assist you in your affair and completion. And you should therefore have trust and reliance upon Allah alone. Now, how can we gather between these two attributes? Somebody might say, well, you now have said that Allah is above the heavens 10 minutes ago, above His throne, and now you say Allah is with us. So is there some sort of contradiction between the two? How do we understand these two things? We can understand this in a number of ways. First thing, before we understand this, we should understand that the evidences in the Quran and Sunnah are two types. In fact, evidences, whether in the Quran, Sunnah, or by reasoning, are two types. There are those evidences which are known as qat'i, absolute, meaning that they are true and there is no any chance of another interpretation, okay? For instance, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says fast the month of Ramadan, is there any possibility that He meant by Ramadan to Sha'ban, or that He meant Rajab? That's an impossibility. He says to fast the month of Ramadan. Very clear, Ramadan is Ramadan. Likewise, what I say, that's an evidence from revelation, evidence from reason. If I say, for instance, that the sun rises from the east, this is something which is absolute. There's no doubt whether the sun rises from the east or not. This is an absolute, okay? Other evidences which are known as ظاهر, they're not قطعي, they're غير قطعي, they're ظني, okay? Not ظاهر, ظني. They're غير قطعي, they're not absolute, they're ظني. Meaning that it's a proof. However, though, there's a possibility, even as it's very faint, that it might not be. The evidence is absolute and says 100% without any doubt. So there's a small chance. So if we have two evidences, whether from reason or from revelation, the Ash'ari say that if there's a contradiction, we put reason first. This is their rule. And this is one of their ta'uts that we've been ordered by Allah to disbelieve in the Quran. The correct argument is to be said, let's look at the two evidences, whether it comes from reason or revelation, and say, Are they absolute? If both of them are absolute, then it's impossible for them to have any contradiction between them. It's impossible for them to have a contradiction between them. If they're absolute, there's no chance of having any incorrectness to that. If one is absolute and one is not absolute, then therefore we take the absolute one, whether it's based in reason or revelation. And if they're both not absolute, we see which is the most strongest of the evidences, and we put that forward. This is the way to approach that. So, concerning this, with Allah being above us and at the same time being with us, without doubt that the verses mentioned in the Quran that Allah is above us and the verses that mention that He's with us are both absolute in their nature. There's no possibility for another interpretation. So therefore, any idea in one's mind that there's some contradiction between that, it's only something contradiction in his mind, but there's no contradiction in reality, because both of them are affirmed in the meaning and in the wording in the Quran, absolutely. And there is no way that there can be any contradiction between two absolutes. It's impossible. So therefore, there is no contradiction between that. So we're not using anything like ta'wil or trying to interpret it away or something like that. We're affirming each one literally. But we, as we mentioned earlier, that according to the literal Arabic language, for somebody to be with you, it does not necessarily that he has to be actually mixed with you. Al-mukhalafa. It does not necessitate that in Arabic. And I gave you an example. The moon, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, is above us. When you're traveling, the moon is in the sky. Right? And yet it's with you wherever you go. In Arabic language and so forth. So you cannot say over here that this negates the quality of the moon being above us is negated by it being with us when we travel, wherever we go. Always with us, you see. And of course, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the highest similitude. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us, but at the same time, He's with us. How? In the sense that He sees us, He hears us, He knows us, and other meanings which pertain to His rububiyyah, His lordship over the creation. And also, He's with certain members of the creation, in specific, in the sense that He supports them, and He aids them, and He gives them victory, and He holds them firm, and so forth and so on. Second of all, we say that even if you were to argue, if an Ash'ari was to argue with us, if an Ash'ari was to argue with us, that there is some sort of contradiction, that something cannot be above us and at the same time being with us, we'll say that this is based upon the making an analogy with the creation. That in the creation, right, you might argue, if they're just arguing, we'll agree with them just for the sake of argument, that something cannot be above us and with us at the same time, then therefore we say, this is just in terms of the creation. But with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nothing is like that. So therefore, you cannot use this analogy of the creation for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that this may, if this is a fact with the creation, if you, and we don't accept this as a fact of the creation, because the moon is above us and yet with us wherever we go. We're just saying just for the sake of argument, if we're just to concede to that point. At the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will not accept that you use this analogy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah is nothing like Him. So therefore, it is possible that Allah is above us and with us in that sense. And the same thing is with the issue about Allah being with us, above us, Allah being above us and in front of us. Like the Prophet ﷺ said, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in front of the one who prays. Okay, that Allah does not turn away until that person turns away in his prayer, meaning that his heart, you know, diverges here or there, just starts, his mind starts wandering here and there. Huh? What? So the point is also in this sense, that that also the same thing. It does not negate. The moon can be in front of us and still above us, okay? The sun, when the sun rises in the morning, the sun rises, it's in front of you in the horizon, but yet it's above you at the same time. And there's no negation for that. And even if you were to say that this was an impossibility for Allah, for the creation to be in front and above you at the same time, we say that that's for the creation and not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The same argument we use for those who try to say Allah being above us and with us. So the point is that in summary, that among the attributes which the Ash'aris have denied is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being above the creation. And Allah, we know that Allah is above the creation by five types of evidence. by the Book of Allah, by the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by the consensus or the ijma' of the Salaf, by reasoning, and also by the fitrah, the natural disposition which Allah has placed in mankind. And likewise, we know that Allah is above His throne by three types of evidence: by the Quran, by the Sunnah, and by also by the ijma', the consensus of the Salaf. And we know that the throne is different than the footstool, based upon the hadith which I mentioned. And we also know that what has been mentioned concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being above us does not negate that Allah is with us, and that Allah is with His creation in two senses. In one sense, that He knows what they're doing, He sees them, and He hears them, and that's with all the creation, the pious and the impious, the believers and the disbelievers, the men, the angels and the jinns, the devils, with everything, the trees, the rocks. And also in a specific sense, with the believers, in the sense that He aids them, and He supports them, and He gives them victory over their enemies. And that what has been mentioned in the book and the sunnah concerning Allah being above the creation with them, or Allah being above the creation and in front of the believers, like in prayer and so forth, does not negate, there's no contradiction between that. Because according to the Arabic language, Allah being with us does not mean that He's actually mixed amongst us and so forth here on earth. But according to the Arabic language, it's very clear, literally, according to the literal Arabic language, that you can say that Allah is above us and still with us at the same time. So therefore, there's no contradiction. And even if you were to argue there's a contradiction, we say that this contradiction only exists, therefore, with the creation. And therefore, you cannot use the rules of the creation to make an analogy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we were just to concede for the sake of argument, even though there's no evidence in that, as I mentioned with the example of the sun and the moon. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So I think I'm going to do adhan, and then we'll have maybe a minute or two for questions concerning this session. Huh? Okay, I see. So, okay, they're just going to make adhan, and then we'll have another hour, so we'll continue with the lecture. We now are coming to the next section. What I forgot to mention previously, concerning what, how do we understand when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He is fis sama', that He is in the heavens? I mean, how do we understand that? First of all, we have to understand that the word fi in the Arabic language sometimes also comes with the meaning of ala, upon. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, to travel fil ard, in the earth. It doesn't mean in the earth, it means on the earth. It doesn't mean actually travel inside the ground and so forth, but it means on the earth. So sometimes the word fi in the Arabic language literally can be used as the word ala, upon. So then therefore, by this, He is in the heavens, meaning that it would be translated as He is upon the heavens. Okay. Also, the word sama in the Arabic language literally means that which is above you, and doesn't necessarily just mean just the sky or the heavens. And an evidence of this is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He is the one who sends from the sama down to you rain. Well, rain doesn't come from the heavens, it comes from the clouds. But here in this verse, the word sama means that which is above you, so it means that He's the one who sends rain from above you. So therefore, when it says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the heavens, it should not be misunderstood that we're saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the clouds and that the sky and so forth surrounds Him. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the heavens, upon His throne. His footstool has encompassed the heavens, the earth, you know, much less than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us to imagine that He's in the clouds or in the sky, as the Ash'aris falsely accuse the people of Hadith, people of the Salaf, to say that they believe such a false belief. We now come to another attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which the Ash'aris have a problem with, and that is the attribute which Allah comes down during the last third of the night. In Bukhari and Muslim, it's reported upon Abu Hurairah that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our Lord, comes down to the sama' al-dunya, the heaven which is above the earth, when one third of the night remains. And he says, who will call me so I may answer him? Who may ask me so I may give him? Who may seek forgiveness from me so I may forgive him? And this hadith has been reported by more than around 28 companions of the Prophet ﷺ. And Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah have accepted this hadith as a statement which is confirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ. Because these chains of narrations are so many and also so strong that it affirms that the Prophet ﷺ did say these words. And Allah coming down to the last third of the night, the lowest heaven during the last third of the night,
is among the attributes which describe one of his actions. Because, as I said, the difference between the two is that attributes which describe his essence, his nature, are things which are inseparable from him, like knowledge and sight and hearing and wisdom and life. But attributes which describe his actions describe actions which he does when he wants to. So he wants to come down during the last third of the night. So therefore, it's an attribute which describes his action. During the first third of the night, the second third of the night, he's not. He doesn't come down to the lowest heavens. Only during the last third of the night. Now, the Ash'aris have twisted this hadith. They've committed tahrif, and they said that it's not Allah that comes down, but it's his command, or his mercy, or his angels. And this is all wrong. How? We know that. Well, first of all, this goes against what the Prophet said. The Prophet said that our Lord comes down. And now you want to say it means that one of Allah's angels or his mercy or his command that comes down. Second is that to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy or command or angel comes down, to say that Allah's mercy or command came down is incorrect, because Allah sends his commands down throughout the day and night. He sends his commands on earth. Somebody, he gives the order of somebody to die, somebody to be born, somebody to be given sustenance, somebody to be taken away from sustenance, somebody to be healthy, somebody to be sick, and so forth and so on. There's no something particular with the last third of the night. And likewise, Allah's mercy. Allah sends his mercy upon the creation throughout the day and night, not during just the last third of the night. Also, that if you're to say that it's Allah's angel that comes down, is it permissible for Allah's angel to say, who will pray to me so I may answer him? Who will ask me so I may give him? Who will seek forgiveness from me so I may answer him? This obviously is impermissible. So this type of interpretation, when they interpret it as Allah's mercy or Allah's command or Allah's angel that's coming down, not only goes against the words of the Prophet, but also implies false meanings. And therefore we know it's an impermissible interpretation. Now, somebody might ask a question, this question was asked earlier by Brother Imran, is that we understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne. And also we understand that Allah comes down and lasts her down. How can we put these two evidences together? The point is that, as we said before, that those evidences were absolute, cannot be contradictory. They cannot be contradictory whatsoever. And the way we gather these evidences is that we say, the first thing is that, since Allah and the Prophet have mentioned both matters, therefore we accept it literally as it is. And that the argument that how can Allah be upon his throne and at the same time, above his creation, at the same time come down the third night, this is only an argument, it seems contradictory, when we're trying to make an analogy with the creation. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, there's none like him. So therefore, this argument in the first place is a false argument, you see. And therefore we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne, he comes down during the last third night. How? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. But at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should not think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leaves his throne, or that there comes a time during the night when there are things which are above him. No, Allah, this is from his, Allah being the highest above his creations from his sifat al-dhatiyah, or from his attributes which are inseparable from him. And therefore, it can never come a time when some of his creation is above Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. While his coming down from his sifat al-fi'liyah, those attributes which describe his action. And therefore, he does it whenever he wants. So the point is, you gather between the evidences by saying that Allah, there's nothing like him, and the Prophet ﷺ has affirmed both to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore we believe in both. And we know that this is something which is not difficult for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he is upon everything capable. And therefore, it does not, there's no contradiction between that. We now come to another session. Okay, what's the question then, so we can answer it?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be within his creation. But being or being in the lower heaven, coming down to the lower heaven, will be within the creation.
No, it doesn't necessarily mean that he has... yes, you're right. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not within his creation. He cannot be within his creation incarnate into his creation. But the point is that this concept, this contradiction only comes in your mind if you're making Allah an analogy with Allah in the creation. Allah in the creation. You're saying, how can Allah be above everything and at the same time be in the lower heavens? If he's in the lower heaven, if he comes down the lower heaven, that means there must be the above, the other heavens are above him.
Therefore, he's being occupied by the other heavens and so forth. And this only comes if you try to resemble Allah through his creation. But if you say that there is nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this has all been affirmed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without saying how, then there's no problem with it whatsoever. You see what I'm saying? And this is as far as we can go. This is all the knowledge we've been given. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from this sifat al-dhatiyah, the attributes which describe his essence, that he is above his creation, always. Never there is a time when he is below his creation. This is one of the attributes of his perfection, okay? And yet, the Prophet ﷺ has said that our Lord comes down during the last third of the night. And we believe in this literally. How are these two evidences gathered together? In the sense that only Allah knows, subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one of the things, this is the how which we have, our minds cannot delve into, and the Prophet ﷺ has not explained. The confusion comes when you try to make an analogy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his creation. So you're saying that if something is above you, and then comes down, there must be something, he's left what he's above, and therefore there's something above him and so forth, you know. Like if I have a, like this chandelier, it's above us now, so if I brought it down to the floor, just above us over here, I lowered it, and therefore the space which it occupied before is now occupied by something else. This is if you're making an analogy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his creation. But the first rule is that there's nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, laysa kamithlihi shay. So therefore this argument initially, I mean, isn't valid. Yes.
When you've been stripping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of the attribute and the ali,
right.
No. How do you mean stripping?
He's the Most High, so yeah. When you say that he comes down below his arsh, now this is has a different meaning of his sifat.
That's right, and that's what I said before, that this is from the attributes of his essence, which cannot are inseparable from him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, that's exactly what I said. Yeah. Okay, so going on. Among the attributes which the Ash'aris have a problem with and they deny is that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala face. We find in the Quran and in the Sunnah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is described as having a face. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ نُرْ جَلَالِ وَالْإِخْرَامِ, that the face of your Lord will remain, and that his face is full of honor and bounty or kindness. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Sunnah we find the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a dua, he would say, O Allah, I ask you the pleasure of looking to your face and the pleasure of desiring to meet you. So therefore, this attribute is affirmed to Allah. And this attribute is from one of Allah's attributes which describe his essence, and therefore is inseparable from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah have made an ijma'ah, they have agreed, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a face. Now, the Ash'ari say that it doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a face, but it means, his face means his reward. Okay? And this is a false interpretation. Why? Because Allah has described his face in the Quran as dhul jalali wal ikram, that it is filled of jalal means majesty, you can say in English, and ikram means bounty or generosity or kindness. So how can you describe his reward as being full of majesty and bounty? It doesn't make any sense. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said, O Allah, I seek the desire, the pleasure to look to your face. So to say that you look to his reward also is to twist the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also, we know that this cannot mean his reward, because when we say that something, when we attribute something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is two types. We attribute something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which is from him. His attributes are inseparable from Allah, like Allah's knowledge, Allah's healing, Allah's sight, Allah's life, Allah's wisdom. As opposed, when we attribute to Allah someone his creation, like we say, this is the house of Allah, the masjid or Masjid al-Haram is the house of Allah. Allah says in Surah Shams, concerning the camel, says to the people of Thamud, that this is the naqatullah, that this is the she-camel of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this is the messenger of Allah. Now, these are creatures which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has attributed his name to them in order to honor them and to praise them and extol them. However, though, when we say the face of Allah, which category does this fall into? Does it fall into the first category, like knowledge and hearing and sight? Or does it fall into the second category, that's something which is separable from Allah, like house and camel and messenger. The first category. So therefore, we know that this is the first category. How can you now interpret the faith here means reward, which would be part of the second category? You see? So therefore, this is another reason why we know that this type of interpretation is false. So, and also the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah's face is filled with light. You know? And he said that if he was to remove his veil from his face, that the light, the brilliance of his face would burn everything of the creation. Everything which Allah's eyesight reaches from the creation, which means the whole creation. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has affirmed for himself that he has two hands in the Qur'an. And this has been affirmed by the Qur'an, by the Sunnah, and by the Ijma' of the Salaf. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an to Iblis, what has prevented you from prostrating to whom I've created by both hands? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah's hand is filled. And that he spends, he's generous during night and day. Have you not seen what he has spent since he's created in the heavens and the earth? It has not lessened that which is in his hand. And Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah have agreed and come to the consensus that Allah has two hands, literally, and they do not resemble the hands of the creation. And it's impermissible for us to then now interpret Allah's hands to mean his power or his blessing or his kindness and so forth, for a number of reasons. First of all, to give it this type of interpretation, there's no evidence in the Arabic language to that. Oh, the Noah's Ark floated below or under the ayunina, okay, by under our eyes. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Your Lord is not blind in one eye." Okay. So therefore, Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah have, because of these evidences in the Quran and the Sunnah, have affirmed that Allah has two eyes, literally, and they do not resemble the eyes of His creation. And it is impermissible for us to interpret that his eyes to mean his knowledge or his sight or so forth, because of the same evidences I mentioned before. Among which is that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Your Lord is not blind in one eye." So can we now say your Lord is not blind in one knowledge, or your Lord is not blind in one seeing? It doesn't make any sense. So therefore, this type of argument, even if you say there was something called figurative in the Arabic language, something called najaz, wouldn't make any sense if you try to replace those meanings in the way the hadith and the way the verses of the Quran mention Allah's eyes. And that is why Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah have agreed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two eyes. Now, the point is that sometimes Allah in the Quran mentions one hand, and sometimes He mentions two hands, and sometimes He mentions hands. And likewise, concerning Allah's eyes, sometimes it's mentioned one eye in the Quran in a verse, and sometimes it's mentioned in many eyes, and sometimes it's mentioned in the dual, as in one hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that if the person stands up and prays, he stands between the two eyes of Rahman. Now, the point is that how do we understand this? Sometimes, you know, the Arabic language has singular, dual, and plural. So sometimes eyes and hands are mentioned in singular, sometimes in dual, and sometimes in plural. And this is called the Ash'aris try to use this sometimes as an argument against the people of the Sunnah. The point is that if Allah mentions one eye or mentions one hand, it doesn't negate Him having more than one eye or one hand. Because this doesn't negate it. Now, if we say that, well, how come then therefore Allah mentions that He has two eyes and sometimes He mentions in the plural? Because in Arabic there's a distinction between dual and plural. There's two ways to interpret that. One way is that some scholars have said that the smallest number of the plural of the jam is two, and that the dual enters into the plural according to the rules of Arabic grammar. If this argument is used, then therefore there's no contradiction. The other way of saying that, even if it's not, if it doesn't, and there's three categories according to the Arabic language, singular, dual, and plural, then how do we understand that Allah sometimes mentions that He has a hand, one hand, or two hands, or plural hands, and sometimes He mentions one eye, as in the hadith says two eyes, and also in the other verse in the Quran, eyes. How do we understand that? The point is that we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in some verses mentions we. He says we, okay? And when He says we, He doesn't mean that there's more than Him. He just means one, but He mentions it we as a sense of glory to Him and to a praise to Himself, that He mentions Himself in the plural. And likewise, when He mentions His eyes, He uses the plural pronoun na. Okay? So therefore, in order for the praise to be full, in order for the praise to be complete, the word eyes has to be brought in plural, so that the noun and the pronoun, the ism and the dhamir, will be mentioned in both plurals. It becomes our eyes, to make the praising of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the fullest extent, you see, and for this reason, as Ibn Uthaymeen mentions. One of the other attributes which the people of the Ash'aris also have problem with is concerning Allah's speech. They deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. And they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not speak. Although the verses in the Quran are too numerous that shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. Allah in the Quran says, وَلَمَّا جَاءَ مُوسَى لِمِقَاتِنَا وَكَلَّمُهُ رَبُّهُ. But when Musa came to the appointed place and time, and his Lord spoke to him. And also Allah in the Quran says, وَكَلَّمُ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا, that Allah spoke to Moses directly. And likewise in the Sunnah, the Prophet ﷺ said, there's not a single one of you except that Allah will speak to you on the Day of Judgment, and you will have no translator between you and Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, this attribute of speech for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is among the attributes which describe His essence and also describe His action. In the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the ability to speak, and He's always had the ability to speak, but He speaks whenever He wants, to whoever He wants, and He says whatever He wants. So this deals with His actions. And in one sense it deals with His describing Him, that He has the ability to speak. But He speaks when He wants, and to whom He wants, and says what He wants, is describes His action of speaking. Now the people of this ummah have divided concerning Allah's speech into different sects. I'll just mention a few of them. The Ash'aris, for instance, say that Allah does not speak. They say that Allah has what they call self-speech, that He talks to Himself. And that this talking to Himself, no one can hear. He neither has a voice nor sound. He doesn't says anything. So neither voice nor can it be heard. And that it's all of a single meaning. So all the verses in the Quran to them is of a single meaning. And all the verses in the Torah and the Injil mean everything in the Quran. And this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Because when you read Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, you know that this doesn't mean غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. I mean, the people, reference to the people of Bid'ah, when they invent these, I think, a lot of times they just say nonsense, okay? It doesn't have to make any sense, you know, because this is, Allah sets them astray, and they don't realize the foolishness of their statements. Likewise, they've tried to use an argument, and this is of a line of poetry by a Christian Arab, who was after the sending of the Prophet, and he has a line of poetry, that says, basically the meaning was that speech is whatever the heart says. So they said, oh, you see, so speech is, the poet says, speech is not what is upon the tongue, but is what the heart says. They say, therefore, Allah does not speak, but it's a self-speech, and that's what the meaning of speech is. The other thing is that they try to argue, is the Ash'ari, that the verses are all of the same meaning, okay? And also they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never spoke the Qur'an. So who's the one who spoke the Qur'an? They say either, they have a difference between either Jibreel or Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah believes that the Qur'an is the literal words of Allah by speech and by meaning. That these words, Allah spoke them. Allah spoke them to Jibreel, and Jibreel conveyed them to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so both the words are from the Qur'an, and by both its words and its meanings are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Ash'ari say only the meaning is from Allah, but the words are from either Jibreel or Muhammad. This is their argument. The other thing is that another group, like the Jahmiyyah, and the Mu'tazilah, they say that Allah does not speak and that He's created the Qur'an, and this is kufr. Over 500 scholars of the Salaf have said whoever says the Qur'an is created, in other words, the Qur'an was made up by the Prophet Muhammad SAW, that's what they're really trying to say. Therefore, 500 scholars have said this is disbelief, and a person becomes a kafir for saying this. And the later day Shia, and the later day Khawarij, the Ibadis of Oman, and the later day Shia, like the Shia of today, have adopted this belief, that the Qur'an is created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's not His speech. The final madhab which I want to point to, because there's about 8 madhabs concerning Allah's speech, or 7 or 8, is the belief of the Sufis. The Sufis, the followers of Ibn Arabi and others, believe that every single speech in the universe is all Allah's speech. Why? Because everybody is Allah.
in their estimation. So whatever word you hear, this is therefore Allah's word. Whether it's words of kufr, whether it's words of evil, whether it's good speech, whether it's nonsense, any sound you hear, this is from Allah, because everything is Allah in their estimation. So we believe that, Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, in summary, we believe that the Qur'an is the speech of Allah, the words of Allah, the literal words of Allah. He spoke them, Jibreel heard them, and conveyed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Qur'an are Allah's words, the Qur'an is Allah's words in both words and in meaning, in both its composition and in its meaning. It's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why the Salaf used to say that the Qur'an, as Amr ibn Dinar, which was from the second generation, said, I met the people more than 70 years ago. I came across the scholars, meaning the Sahaba from more than 70 years ago. He said, they used to say that Allah has created everything. And everything besides Allah is created, except for the Qur'an. For it is His word, it is uncreated. From Him it began, and to Him it will return. From Him it began, meaning that He's the one who spoke it initially. To Him it will return, it has two meanings. Either that, to Him it returns in the sense that it's His speech and only His speech, or it refers to the fact that before the Day of Judgment, when the people will stop reading and acting and applying the Qur'an, Allah will raise the Qur'an from the earth, and there will no longer, people will wake up one morning, and there will no longer be the Qur'an of the earth. Neither they'll be able to memorize, what they memorize will be forgotten, and what's written on the earth will all be removed as a punishment to the people when they neglect the Qur'an. And this is one of the signs that appear before the Day of Judgment, that they wake up and all the Qur'an is removed from the earth. So the point is that Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah affirm that Allah speaks and that He has a voice and His voice is heard. And from his speech is the Qur'an, which He sent down to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that it's Allah's word literally in both meaning and in composition in its words. Now, this belief of the Ash'aris, which we've been talking about, and this is an example of some of the attributes they deny, and they argue with the Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah concerning, where did it start from? I mean, where did this belief of denying Allah's attributes start? Where did it first begin? It began with a person called Al-Jahm bin Safwan. And Al-Jahm bin Safwan was a man from the eastern part of the Islamic world, Tirmidh, which is an area which is now was underneath the Soviet occupation and now would be called the Central Asia Republics and so forth, where Imam al-Tirmidhi comes from, between Iran and these Central Asia Republics. And basically he had no knowledge, and he used to like to argue and debate a lot with people, and he took this belief from Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham. Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham, as I mentioned to you, was in the second generation, and he was the one who the Salaf executed during Eid al-Adha for him denying some of Allah's attributes, that like Allah loves, that Allah speaks, and so forth. Ja'ad bin Dirham was executed by the Emir of Al-Wasif. The Emir of Al-Wasif said to people during Eid, O people, may Allah accept your offerings, and I'm going to slaughter Ja'ad bin Dirham, because he's denied these attributes of Allah. And then he came down from the minbar and he slaughtered him, you know, as his Eid al-Adha offering. Ja'ad bin Dirham took this belief from Aban bin Sam'an. Aban Sam'an was a person living in Iraq, who was living in Kufa, who took this belief from Talut, who took this belief from Labid bin al-A'sam, who was a Jew, who was the same Jew who committed the act of sorcery against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So where did this belief of denying Allah's attributes come from? It came from Jahm. Jahm took it from Ja'ad. Ja'ad was executed. Ja'ad took it from Aban bin Sam'an, who was an extremist Shia in Iraq. Aban bin Sam'an took it from Talut, who was a Jew. And Talut took it from Labid bin al-A'sam, who was the Jew who committed sorcery against the Prophet ﷺ. So this type of denial of Allah's attributes really has its origins amongst the Jews. And it's one of those plots that they've hatched in the Ummah, you know, finding these unknown personalities like Ja'ad and Jahm and like Abdullah bin Sabit to destroy the beliefs of the Muslim. And through every single age you find them. There's not a single century or a single generation except you find personalities who appear in the Islamic Ummah who are very unknown. They're not known for their learning, they're not known for their piety, but yet they come and they surprise the Ummah with beliefs which nobody's heard of, and unfortunately they get followers to adhere to the beliefs. Among those people were like Rashad Khalifa in this country, who was not known for either his piety or his scholarship, and came across the people that the Quran is based on some sort of numerical 19 code, in order to then, then he announced his prophethood and so forth. You know. So you always will find people like this who are sent by the enemies of Islam to rip the beliefs of the Muslims from the true beliefs which they inherited from the Prophet ﷺ. The point is that this is where this belief started. It really has its origins amongst the Jews, the traditional enemies of the Muslims, the traditional enemies, in fact, of all the prophets. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, whenever a prophet comes to you who does not follow your whims, you either kill him or you deny him, you belie him. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns the Jews because they say they're the ones who killed the prophet, and they also kill those people who ya'murun bil qist, who encourage that which is right. This is their way from centuries before. Now, the people concerning Allah's attributes and concerning the Day of Judgment are basically three groups. The people of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, in the specific sense, the Ahl al-Hadith, and with this I'll let you have time for some questions, we'll break after this last paragraph. They affirm whatever Allah has mentioned concerning belief concerning Himself, whether His names, His attributes, His actions, and likewise concerning the Day of Judgment, literally, and they do not deny that. Some people, as I mentioned before, they say that all of this is just figurative. It's just allegorical, why they're dealing with Allah and the Day of Judgment. And this is like Yusuf Ali in his commentary upon his translation of the Quran, Abdullah bin Yusuf Ali. Whenever it comes to a verse mentioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says this is figurative and he explains it away. Whenever it comes to something mentioning paradise or the hellfire, he says it's figurative or allegorical and he explains it away. In other words, he's saying that none of this which is mentioned in the Quran should be taken literally. This is all just symbols concerning what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala meant, and that this is not really truthfully the intent of it. The second type of group are those who practice ta'weed, And those who practice ta'weed, they, like the Ash'ari, they say, we're going to, concerning Allah's attributes, we have to make an interpretation for. But concerning the events of the last day, the Ash'ari believe in those literally. I mean, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned will happen in the Day of Judgment, like in the grave. And what will happen in the Day of Judgment, like crossing on the Sirat, and what will happen in paradise, and what will happen in the hellfire, they accept that literally. So the problem is that the philosophers who say that these are all symbols, and none of this is true, they have an argument to the Ash'aris, which the Ash'aris cannot refute. They come to the Ash'aris and they say, look, you say that concerning Allah's names and attributes, that this is not true, and that's why you make an interpretation. So how is it you believe concerning the last day that it's too literal? You see? Because they say that what's been mentioned in the Quran concerning Allah is what's mentioned more than concerning the last day. And the verses which describe Allah are much more than describe the last day and the details. So how is it that you've accepted the last day as literal, what's been mentioned, and concerning Allah and its attributes you make ta'weed, you explain them away, you give them an allegorical interpretation. So this shows that you have a contradiction in your position, and therefore our position is correct. That neither what's mentioned about the last day is true, nor what's mentioned about Allah is true. That this is all just, you know, figurative, and it's just imagination, an overworked imagination upon these people who call themselves prophets. This is what the philosophers say. Okay, so the Ash'aris were stuck in a position they don't know how to respond to this. And that's why when Al-Ghazali made his refutation of the philosophers, Ibn Rushd came back and made a refutation of Al-Ghazali, which he couldn't, of course, by the time Al-Ghazali was dead, but I mean the Ash'aris afterwards couldn't refute Ibn Rushd's counter-refutation. And that's why Ibn Taymiyyah, describing the Ash'aris, he said they were unable to break the back of the philosophers and defeat their arguments, nor were they able to give victory to the Sharia, to the religion of Islam, because they're contradictory in their position. Concerning Allah's names and attributes, which is mentioned more, they make ta'weel, they explain them away, they give an allegorical interpretation. Concerning what's mentioned about Allah, the Day of Judgment, they accept literally. This is the contradiction that they have between them. The correct position, the position of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, is that we accept whatever's mentioned in the Quran literally. And knowing that the how, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And this is the correct faith
which we seek paradise through. By. The point is that that's how the different groups of the Ummah are concerning that. The third group of the Ummah is those people who are ignorant, and what they say is they say we don't understand anything. We just read these verses where they're talking about Allah and the Day of Judgment. We just don't understand anything, just like Alif Lam Mim, and this is the third group. And this is obviously, in fact, this type of madhab is worse than the ones the Ash'aris who explain them away. Because it means that neither the Prophet ﷺ nor the Sahaba understood anything. They were just, you know, reading things they didn't know. It means that Islam is just like a puzzle, like a riddle. Nobody knows its meaning or its interpretation. This is obviously necessitates disbelief. So this is some of the terms used. Finally, we'll have this last thing, and then we'll have a chance for questions. That you should understand that the Ash'aris and all the Muqtadi'een, they like to call the people who adhere to Sunnah, they give them certain names, nicknames, to make fun of them. The Ash'aris and those people who deny Allah's attributes, they say, you people who affirm the attributes, you are mushabbaha. You are resembling Allah to His creation. The Shia, the Rafidah, they'll say to you people of the Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah, who love Allah, the Prophet's companions, who love the companions of the Prophet, they'll say, you are nasiba. You are process of enmity according to the family of the Prophet. That you're Khawarij. Why? Because you love Abu Bakr and Umar. Because they say that in order to love Ali and the Prophet's family, you have to hate Abu Bakr and Umar. Either this or that. That's what the Shia believe. So when we say that we love Abu Bakr and Umar, so therefore you must hate Ali and the Prophet's family, so you're Nasiba or Khawarij. When we affirm the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Ash'aris and the Jahmis and so forth say you're Mushabbiha, you make Allah like a man. When we affirm Qadr, when we affirm our faith in Qadr, the Qadariya who deny Qadr say, oh, then therefore you are determinist. You say that everybody's compelled upon his action because we affirm Qadr, even though we deny that people are compelled upon their action. So the point is that the people of Bid'ah always will describe the people of Sunnah with some sort of false name which makes the people flee from them. Just like today, you believe that only Allah is to be worshipped, you believe that only the Prophet Muhammad is to be obeyed and followed, and that no scholar, no matter how great his scholarship, can be raised above that of the Prophet Muhammad so that his words and his interpretations become the standard, and the words of the Prophet are discarded and left aside. What do they call you? What will the Sufis call you today? Wahhabi, right. They give a term to make you flee from, so the people flee from you. So as soon as they say this, nobody wants to even look at you. They're afraid and they flee away. This is the practice of the enemies of the Sunnah throughout the history. And none of these terms are true. But the only name for the people of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah is Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. This is their only name. And this is the only name which they're pleased with. They are the people who have adhered to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and they have gathered upon that. All other names they refuse to be labeled by and described by. And with that we come to the conclusion of the Aqid al-Hamawi. There's one issue left concerning the issue of Iman, which Ibn Taymiyyah discusses, even though this doesn't discuss Allah's attributes, and I'll discuss that after Salat al-Isha. This is very brief, it's just a few. Once I'll leave the last 15 minutes or so for questions from the brothers, and then we can prepare for Salat. If you have to make wudu, it's probably best. Brother,
raise your hand. You had mentioned earlier about the things that's not taken as figure of speech.
No.
And the ayat meaning of the Surah Qasr.
Surah what?
What is it? Qasr.
Qasr.
No. Everything will perish exceed the feast of
No, right.
In English we have a figure of speech that you showed your face. In other words, you showed your, you know, you showed off. Or you cut off. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be divided into parts. So
correct.
What is the tafsir of this ayah?
Okay, well, this is a good point. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whether it's Surah Ar-Rahman, or sort of this ayah, in Surah Ar-Rahman it says everything will perish and the face of your Lord will remain, and this thing says that everything will be, you know, perish
and the face of your Lord, except for the face of your Lord. This is what is known as describing the whole by some of its parts in the Arabic language. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that everything will perish except for him. But he refers to himself by just mentioning one of his attributes, his face, because this is his most, most noble, and his beauty and so forth. So he refers to just this one attribute. So it's what they say, إطلاق البعض على الكل, or the describing the whole by one aspect of it. And that's all it means. But it doesn't mean, as some of the heretics explained in the early centuries, that Allah will be divided and so forth, as you know, as some people might imagine. This is not the meaning of it. Nor is it mean that we deny that Allah has a face, you know, because of this verse. And say over here means his essence, so therefore whenever we find a mention of Allah's face, it means his essence, and therefore you deny this attribute from Allah. No. But what it means is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to himself by one of his attributes. Just like when he refers to himself and he says, Ar-Rahmanu ala arshistawa. I mean, it's not exactly the same, but it's maybe to bring the meaning closer to you. Here Allah says that he's Ar-Rahman upon thee, upon his throne. He mentions one of his names, but it doesn't mean that he's not his other names, you know, also. You know, it doesn't mean because he mentioned one of his names that he doesn't have other names, okay? So Allah is referring to himself by mentioning one of his attributes here. Allah knows best. Yes?
Some of the certificates in the same person, I'm just saying that everything will,
yeah.
Will, is not real.
And this is part of the brother saying that some of the Sufis use this verse to say there's nothing exists except for Allah. And this is obviously from their twisting the meanings of the Quran, because they say, the Sufis, the followers of Ibn Arabi and Ibn Sir'in and Al-Farab and others, they say that everything is Allah, and this is kufr, and this is disbelief, you know, this is one of their arguments. So they try to use these verses and they twist the meaning to support this type of interpretation.
You mentioned that Allah's attributes are two types,
Fati
and Fa'liya. Are there any attributes that fall under both categories?
Yes. Like I mentioned, the attribute of speech. The attribute of speech is in both senses. Allah has the ability to speak. This is inseparable from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this sense, is Zatiya. But in the sense of Fa'liya, in the sense that he speaks whenever he wills, to whom he wills, and why he wills, with what he wills.
Does,
Okay, the question is, I have heard people explain Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim differently. I would like to know the true meaning. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim are two names of Allah which describe his attributes of mercy, Ar-Rahman. Ar-Rahman is upon the Arabic Fa'lan, which is one of the verb forms of the Arabic language, and it means which has much mercy, okay? And in this sense, it describes Allah's essence, that he is, by his nature, merciful. So it's from his sifat of that he describes. Ar-Rahim is based upon the form Al-Fa'il, which means that he shows his mercy to the creation. So therefore, if we understand the word Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, means Ar-Rahman means he who is merciful by his essence, by his nature, and Ar-Rahim means he is the one who shows mercy to his creation. He's the one who shows mercy to his creation. So one describes one of his actions and one describes his essence. Ar-Rahman describes his essence and Ar-Rahim describes his action. So Ar-Rahman, you might say, is the one who is merciful, and Ar-Rahim, you might want to translate it as the one who shows mercy or bestows mercy upon his creation. So we'll suffice with this portion. Then after Salatul Isha, we'll take the last section of the book concerning Iman and Islam. It only should take 20 minutes, and then if there's any questions, we can answer that. And inshallah, we'll suffice with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله
صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد. So we now are coming to the last session, or the last, and also last section of this response that Ibn Taymiyyah wrote to the inhabitants of Hama. And here Ibn Taymiyyah doesn't discuss the issue of Allah's names and attributes, but discusses the issue of faith, the nature of Iman and Islam. And that is because the Ash'aris, as they followed the belief of Jahm concerning Allah's names and attributes, they also followed the belief of Jahm concerning faith. The faith of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah believe that Iman consists of beliefs, statements, and deeds. The Murji'ah say that Iman consists of only belief in the heart, and that deeds are not part of faith. And therefore, in their estimation, that the sinful person of this ummah is like the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or the angel Jibreel. That they're all equal in faith. The Khawarij, who are on the other extreme, they say that if a person is sinful, he's a disbeliever, an outside, an infidel, a kafir, outside the fold of Islam. But Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah say no, that a person who is sinful does not commit an act which is in itself shirk or kufr, but commits an act of sin, he is of having less faith. His faith has decreased, because faith increases by good deeds and decreases by bad deeds. And likewise, another group which has gone astray concerning faith are the Jahmis, which the Ash'aris have followed their faith concerning this. The Jahmis say that faith is only recognition in the heart. So as long as you recognize Allah in their estimation, you're a believer. And this is a very serious statement. In fact, it's kufr. Because by this statement, if you're to think about it, Iblis would then become a believer. Because belief recognizes that Allah exists. And the Iblis, the devil, Satan. And likewise, the pagans of Mecca would be believers. Those who the Prophet ﷺ fought and gave da'wah to and so forth. Because they all recognize that Allah existed. And likewise, by this type of belief, the Christians and the Jews would be believers also. And this obviously Allah has condemned them and has called them disbelievers in the Quran, and they are considered disbelievers by way of the Sunnah and the Ijma' of the Ummah. Indeed, whoever does not call a Christian or a Jew a disbeliever, he himself is a disbeliever. Or whoever doubts that the Christians and the Jews are disbelievers, he is also a disbeliever by the ijma' of this ummah. Of course, even by Christians and Jews, those Christians and Jews that came after the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. But as far as those Christians and Jews which followed the teachings of their prophets before the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, then they are believers also, like us. Now, so then Ibn Taymiyyah, then he discusses this issue of Iman and faith, and I'll discuss it briefly. As I said earlier, that Islam means what? I said Islam means two things. Islam means to submit, and also it has a second meaning, which is Ikhlas. Good. It means to submit, and also means to submit only to Allah. And against Islam is what? Two things. Refusing to submit, to be arrogant, and also to submit to Allah, but to submit to Allah and someone else. There's no ikhlas there, which is the shirk. And Allah has said concerning the first group that those who refuse to enter into His worship, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي, who refuse to worship Me, سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ, that they will enter the hellfire in a state of humiliation. And likewise, because they were too proud and arrogant to worship Allah in this world. They have no time for religion, you know. If you tell them you want to give them da'wah, say brother, you know, or you're not brother, but if you say, you know, hey you know, that Islam is good for you, and you know, this is what Allah created you for, and your eternity is dependent upon this, and your salvation, and your soul, and so he says, hey man, I don't have time for this right now. You know, I've got to do what I've got to do, and you know, I've got things to take care of, and so forth and so on. This is the arrogance. And some people will say, yes, they're willing to submit, but they don't want to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. They want to submit to Allah and something else. What they submit to something else is known as tahut, as tahut. And tahut is whatever makes you, whatever takes you away from the boundaries which Allah has set. Okay, whatever. And there are three types of tahut. There are tahut in worship. So whoever you worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is tahut. That is tahut. Whoever you worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, whoever you follow outside of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is tahut. Like some of the people here who say they're Muslims, but they set up leaders who they follow them blindly in whatever they say. And they disregard what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ says. They disregard the Prophet ﷺ's hadith. These are tahut. Likewise, whoever you obey besides Allah and the Prophet is a taghut. And Allah in the Quran says what? فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ, he who disbelieves in طاغوت وَيُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ and believes in Allah, فَقَدْ اِسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوِثْقَى لَمْ فِصَّامَ لَهَا, that whoever disbelieves in طاغوت and believes in Allah, he has held onto the firmest handhold which will never break. This firmest handhold is the religion of Islam. It is La ilaha Allah. And disbelief in طاغوت means to recognize the falsity of worshipping other than Allah, to hate it with your heart, to say that those who worship other than Allah are disbelievers, and to show enmity towards that and to fight that. And belief in Allah means to recognize that only Allah is to be worshipped, and to love that with your heart, and love the people who worship Allah, and to support them and to assist them. So the point is that against Islam are two matters, arrogance and submission to Allah and others with Allah. As far as Iman, Iman linguistically means tafsiq. It means to believe. And according to the Sharia though, it means to recognize the pillars of faith in the heart and to announce the belief on the tongue and also to act according to the regulations of Islam. The evidence that all of these matters enter into its Iman, beliefs, statements, and actions, can be found in the hadith of Prophet. The Prophet said Al-Iman, when asked what was Iman, he said Iman is to believe in Allah, his angels, his scriptures, his messengers, the last day, to believe in Qadr, its good and evil consequences thereof. So these are all matters in the heart, beliefs in the heart. Likewise, he said Iman is some 70 odd branches. The highest is to say La ilaha Allah, that's a statement, and the lowest faith, part of faith, is to remove something harmful from the road, and that's an action. And haya, shyness, is part of faith, and that also is something in the heart. So we see how here that Iman is now in the heart, upon the tongue, and of the actions. And therefore, Iman comprises Islam, and not the other way around. So you may think of it as a circle. The smallest circle is Ihsan. Because, you know, when the Prophet was asked by Jibreel to explain the religion, he said Islam was to say the Shahadatain, that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah, that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, to do one's five prayers, to give zakah, to fast Ramadan, to make hajj. That's the circle of Islam. And then he asked him, what was Iman? And he said Iman was to believe in those six pillars, Allah, the angels, the books, the messengers, the last day, and Qadr. That's the second circle. Then he asked him, what is Ihsan? He said Ihsan was to worship Allah as if you see Him, for even though you do not see Allah, He sees you. And that's the third circle. So every person who is a muhsin, who has Ihsan, he's a mu'min. And every person who is a mu'min is a Muslim, but not the other way around. So a person could be a Muslim, but he doesn't necessarily be, he's not a mu'min. He doesn't have Iman in his heart. Like the hypocrite. The hypocrite outwardly, he submitted to the Sharia. He says, La ilaha Allah. And Allah in the Quran says that if they stand and pray, they stand lazily. So it shows that they pray. And he might even go out in jihad. The hypocrites went with the Prophet in the jihad because they were trying to hide their hypocrisy. But yet they had no real faith in their heart. In their heart they believed in shirk. They didn't believe the Prophet was truly a prophet from Allah. They either had shirk or, you know, whatever reason. They had some sort of disbelief. So when a person commits a sin, because we said that Iman has over 70 branches. Over 70 branches. All of this is Iman. When you commit a sin, it's like if you have a tree. If you imagine that, Iman is like a tree. Its roots are those six pillars of faith. And the branches are those actions and statements which sprout from it. If you were to now clip a branch of that tree, like a tree outside, if you were to take off a branch and prune it, it's still a tree. But it's no longer a complete tree. You've clipped some of the branches from it. You pruned it, right? But if you cut it from its stump, cut it from its roots, and we don't call it a tree anymore, we call it a stump. You see what I'm saying? So this is like Iman. When a person does a sin, for instance, the Prophet said that haya, modesty is faith. It's a branch of faith. So when a person is immodest, he walks out around in shorts in public. This is immodesty. He is immodest in the sense that a lady, she doesn't cover herself in public. This is immodesty. So now she's lost this branch of faith. So her faith has decreased. So she's no longer completed all the 70 odd branches of faith, so she stepped out of that circle of Iman, but she's come into the circle of Islam, of Islam. And this is the meaning of the hadith of Prophet ﷺ, that none of, that a person who commits illicit sex, is not a mu'min while he commits illicit sex. Doesn't mean that he's a disbeliever. That he's a disbeliever. No, it means that he's come out of that circle of Iman, he's fallen into the circle of Iman. So, into the circle of Islam. So that is why Ahl Sunnah, we describe the person who makes a major sin, the sinful person, we say that he's either a believer by his faith, and a fasiq, a disobedient, or a impious person by his sin, or we say that he's a believer who has lessened faith. His faith is no longer complete, because he's committed these sins, so now his faith has decreased. Because we believe that faith increases with good deeds, and it decreases with bad deeds. This is the understanding. You do not come out of the circle. Once you fall out of the circle of Islam, you fall into disbelief. Into disbelief. And that is either you become a Jew or a Christian or one of these religions. And this can happen when you negate one of those six pillars of faith. For instance, you deny that only Allah is to be worshipped alone. You worship Allah and you worship a saint in his grave. This is shirk. You say there's a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is shirk. Or kufr. You deny there's a resurrection of the dead. You say it's a mental resurrection only. This is kufr. Huh? you say that the Jews and the Christians will go to paradise. They're believers. And you do not call them disbelievers. This is kufr. Because you're denying Allah's words in the Quran. So here you've fallen out of Islam and you fall into kufr. But if you commit a sin, murder, homosexuality, disobedience to one's parents, theft or so forth, you've fallen out of Iman into Islam. You've fallen, it's like the tree. You've cut off the branches of faith, but still, the heart is still there. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever has even a mustard seed of faith will eventually make it to paradise. Yes, you're under Allah's threat of punishment. If you do not repent from those sins, like illicit sex, homosexuality, murder, thievery, disobedience to one's parents, drinking intoxicants, taking drugs and so forth, you're under the threat of Allah's punishment. Because Allah in the Quran says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ. He does not forgive the sin of committing shirk with them. But he forgives any other sin, like these as I mentioned, but to whom? To whoever he pleases. He didn't say to everyone, to whomever he pleases. Meaning some people he won't forgive for that sin, then he'll take them to the hellfire. And they'll stay in the hellfire until they're purified from that sin. Whether it's 1 hour, whether it's 1 day, whether it's 1 week, 1 year, 1 century, only Allah knows. May Allah protect us from that. So they'll be punished for those sins if they don't repent from it in this earth. But the point is that they'll eventually make it to paradise. They'll eventually, because they died upon Tawheed, they'll eventually make it to paradise. This is why we stress Tawheed. You have to know correct Iman. Because this is a guarantee for you that you'll eventually make it to paradise. And then it becomes you and your Lord. Allah's meant it for you in this earth. 20 years, 30 years, 40, 60, 70, 100 years, for you to do good deeds. If you have more good deeds than bad deeds, glad tidings that you'll make it to paradise. If your bad deeds overcome your good deeds, then you're in danger. Allah might forgive you out of His mercy, up to Him, if He pleases that. And you might go to paradise directly. Or He might punish you and hold you responsible for those sins, and He'll burn you in the hellfire. May Allah protect us from that for a period of time, until you're purified and refined from your sins, then you deserve to go to paradise, and you'll go to paradise. But the Christian, the Jew, or the person who says that he's Muslim by his tongue, but is not a Muslim because he worships other than Allah, he says there's a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he denies the resurrection of the dead, he doesn't believe in Qadr, he doesn't believe in the Quran, he rejects the Sunnah, and so forth and so on. These people are condemned to the hellfire for all eternity. They will never leave. No matter how much they prayed, no matter how kind they were, no matter how much they gave charity, how he was a doctor and he spent all his time, you know, curing the ill or feeding the poor, so all these deeds will be rejected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah only accepts that which is pure. This is why Allah has created us, to worship Him alone. But however, Allah in His mercy and His justice, He will not condemn them to the hellfire until the proof has been established upon them in this world. So for those who never heard the message, if they were seeking the truth, and the message never came to them, or they had a warped idea about Islam. I mean, For instance, they hear the media and so forth, they think that the religion of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is a corrupt religion and so forth. It's not a good religion. So therefore they turn away from it. And Allah will not judge them if they acknowledge and receive them. As Allah says in the Quran, we do not punish a people until we send to them a messenger. And as if you look at the verses mentioning the people as they enter the hellfire, the angels who are the guardians of the hellfire always stop them. They always say, did not a warner come to you? Did not messengers come to you? And they say, yes. They testify to that. But the point is that this works for those people who are seeking the truth. As for those people who care less what the truth was. You know, they were never seeking the truth, and they're like the disbelievers, whether the proofs came to them or didn't come to them. Now, who knows, if someone is to ask us now, is this man across the street who's a Christian or a Jew? Has the proofs been established upon him or not? Only Allah knows. There's no way for us to enter into this. So that's why we cannot testify specifically to this person, the proofs have been established against him or not. When we say in general, the Jews and the Christians and who die upon Judaism and Christianity will be the hellfire for all eternity. But specifically, which Jew or Christian the proof has been established against or not, only Allah knows. But we take it that we take the rule in this world that the proofs have been, that they're, since they're in the hellfire, so therefore we do not bury them with the Muslims. And we do not seek forgiveness for their souls. And we do not pray upon their, you know, on their dead and so forth. So that's in brief the issue of Iman. Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah believes that Iman is statement on the tongue, like saying La ilaha illallah, dhikr, du'a, belief in the heart, like those six pillars, actions of the heart, like fear of Allah, love of Allah, hope of Allah's mercy, and actions of the body, like prayer, fasting, jihad, commanding good, forbidding evil, and so forth and so on. And that Iman and Islam and Ihsan are like three circles. Ihsan is the smallest circle, and it's the highest. Iman is a circle which comes next, and then Islam is the greatest circle. If you worship Allah as if you see Him, or if you do not see Him, He sees you. It's how like the Salaf were, like our pious predecessors, like Hassan al-Basri. Hassan al-Basri said, for the last 20 years, or something like that, for you know, many years, 20 years or 40 years, I have not said a single word, or looked at anything, or touched anything, or heard anything, or took a step, or picked up anything, it's just I thought first. Is Allah pleased with that, or is Allah not pleased with that? This is ihsan. And they try to make all their deeds of worship only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not like us, unfortunately, due to the sinness and so forth. We do something and then we want to find out, oh, is this halal or haram, brother? You know, is this correct or wrong? The exact opposite. The setup were different. They used to think. And they trained themselves like this, so that for not just for one day, or for one moment. I mean, somebody might hold himself for half an hour. Okay, I'll be in the masjid now for half an hour. I'll think before I say or look or touch or do anything. No, for 20, 30, 40 years. Well, who was his teacher? Al-Hassan al-Basri was raised in the household of Salama, the Prophet's wife. He was a small boy raised in that household. He met over 100 of the Prophet's companions. And as a young man, made jihad with over 100 of the Prophet's companions. That's why he was a man of such character. But as far as people who come centuries afterwards, then our state is like it is now.